Turn with me today to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Last week I announced that we are in Advent now, these four Sundays before Christmas, and we would hear four sermons about the kingship of Christ, two from Matthew and two from Luke. And so we're going to go Matthew, Luke in the 4 weeks. And today we hear Luke chapter 1, verse 26 down to verse 56. Let's hear God's infallible and eternal word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Well, our culture is one that loves stories about angel encounters. There seems to be no end of the amount of books or movies or websites that are dedicated or have some theme of an angel encounter. You can go to Barnes & Noble and just see, or you can think about the many movies in which there's some sort of angel that comes to somebody in time of trouble to bail them out, or comes to teach them some kind of moral lesson. And they're often popular around Christmas time. We think of that famous film starring Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life. And in that story, a so-called guardian angel needs to earn his wings. And in order to do so, he has to come to the main character, who is Jimmy Stewart. And there he's basically getting him out of depression and showing him that life is pretty wonderful after all, and keeps the main character from committing suicide. Or there was the 2000 film, The Family Man, in which a rich, single, and very selfish Wall Street investor has this encounter with this angel-type figure who gives him an experience that actually transforms this guy, and now he wants a family, and he wants to be less selfish. And there are many other similar films and stories that we could draw upon. But what all of these stories have in common is that they're fictional tales in which the main character undergoes some kind of personal transformation for the better. They're good stories as far as the stories go. They're the kind of stories that really they warm our heart. And they teach something valuable or true, really, in some overtone about natural law. And we can watch a film like that. We can identify with it, and there's something good about it. But Luke's story about an angel visiting this young girl named Mary is entirely different. This is not an angel encounter story. This is not something fictional, first of all. Luke isn't interested in giving us a fictional tale, and he's not really interested in writing a great story that would bring inspiration to people. He's not interested in that at all. Luke is interested in writing an historical record of the events surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ, the relevant events. That's how he begins his gospel. Just listen to what he says in the first four verses of his gospel. He opens it this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so that's what Luke does, both in Volume 1, the Gospel, and Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. He's not giving us an inspirational tale about Jesus, and much less about Mary and angels. He never intended this to be a piece of literature that would merely entertain or inspire us to be kinder, gentler, nicer, more giving people. So when you hear that kind of analysis of the gospel story, usually by some talking head on one of the networks around Christmas time, know that they're not talking about this piece of literature the way that the writer intended. He's telling us about an angel encounter that is an event, and it's an announcement of the turning point in history. And it wasn't just for Mary to encourage her or give her a skip in her step. Rather, it's for all people. It is good news for us. Luke is describing a truth claim. And he is telling us what happened 2,000 years ago in this little poor Galilean town called Nazareth to some young girl who was betrothed. The King and the Savior, promised from the beginning, was announced to her as she would be his mother. But it's an announcement for us all. Because in the story, it's not something fictional. It's not something merely inspirational. It is good news for us. We hear that the promised King has come. And by His grace and mercy, He has redeemed us and He's made us citizens and heirs of His eternal kingdom. And this announcement in history, it provides us with great comfort, for it tells us that despite the way things may look in the world actually is not out of control, that God is accomplishing His purposes according to His plan, and our future is secure in His hands. And what a great reason that is to celebrate Christmas. So let's think about Luke 1, the portion that we read, and these three scenes here the announcement about the eternal King, and then the reception of the eternal King, and then Mary's praise for the eternal King. Let's think about that today as it comes to us. Now, what we need to do as we think about this announcement is, for a moment, consider the setting here. In many ways, this was a very depressing time to be a Jew. If the days of Solomon was a great time to be a Jew. The kingdom was doing well, it was united, there was one temple, there was a great economy. This was a bad time to be a Jew. This was recession and depression par excellence. The reason is that even though they had returned from exile from Babylon and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, they were now subjugated to a Gentile rule. The Romans had occupied all of Palestine. The Roman general Pompey invaded Jerusalem in 63 BC. And so they became an occupied people. And not only that, but then the Romans began to levy very high taxes upon the Jews to pay for the occupation and to build more Roman roads so that the Roman borders, the empire, could expand. So obviously this is something that the Jews resented. They were being forced to submit to these Gentiles, and the Gentiles were in their land. They were supposed to be Yahweh's people, not Caesar's. And Palestine was the land that Yahweh had given them. And so really, they're looking upon the Romans much like those ancient Canaanites, those Canaanites that they had displaced under Joshua when they came in the land some 1,500 years earlier. But now they have no king, no resources, no army to overthrow the Romans. This is a bad time. And to make matters worse, in 37 BC, the Romans appointed a puppet Jewish king to symbolically rule over Palestine. The Romans thought, well, they were all about order, the Romans. And they thought, well, we can see that there are tensions building here. We'll give them a king. And this guy was a nominal Jew at best. And he actually did some good in terms of building things in Palestine. But ultimately, he was a slap in the face to the Jews. They considered him really a joke and an insult. He wasn't anything that represented God's promise to put David's son on the throne forever. He was nothing more than a puppet and a lackey for Rome. And so the question among the Jews at this time was, where was Yahweh? What happened? We are God's people. Where's the kingdom that He promised? Where's all the glory? What happened to God's promise to set David's heir upon His throne? Now, of course, they knew that they had broken that Sinai covenant and they received the punishment for it. They had been exiled. There was a torn kingdom. All of that had happened. But God had also promised that something better would happen. He had promised, even in those dark days, through Isaiah and through Jeremiah and through Daniel, that the Son of David would come and He would be set upon David's throne, and that kingdom would go forever and ever. He would be like that stone cut without hands that would come and crush and topple all of the other kingdoms. And it would reign without end. What happened? Here they are, in shambles. And the last time that God had spoken was through the prophet Malachi, some 400 years before. Yahweh had been silent for four centuries. And now His people languished under Herod and Rome. But then suddenly God did speak again. And that's what the angel Gabriel is all about. Angel Gabriel is sent to this young woman named Mary, who is of the tribe of Judah. And God spoke through that angel. That is typical of the work of angels in redemptive history. Angels are not sent to people to help them with a flat tire on the road or to give them an inspirational story that they can post on the web. That is so ridiculous. Angels are the ministers of God's special revelation. They are messengers. And when they speak, it needs to be recorded. And it was recorded, not just for Mary, but for our sake. You see, whenever God speaks in special revelation, He's not going to tell one person something in private that He won't reveal to everyone. That's the way it works. And that's what happened with Mary that day, 2,000 years ago, as an angel arrives. And listen to what he said. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Sounds like Gabriel is excited to meet this young girl. "O favored one, the Lord is with you." He may seem like he's not with his people at all. He is with you. And Mary is indeed favored among all women. And we need to let the words here sink into us. Sometimes we overreact against some Roman abuses of Mary and fail to see what Scripture actually says about her. She is favored and favored above all women. She was an ordinary sinner in need of redemption. Make no mistake about that. She was not only Christ's mother, but she was also saved by Christ. But out of the billions and billions of women who have lived, none have been so honored as Mary, not one. This young virgin girl from Nazareth. She's the one woman who carried the one Savior, God the Son, as He took on human flesh and was born into this world as the second Adam. He was formed in her womb, and she delivered Him. As Rod Rosenblatt likes to say, blood, placenta, and all. And she nursed him, she mothered him, she raised him so that he could be prepared for his mission to redeem his people. No wonder she's called favored and blessed. The Lord likes to use women in redemptive history, and He certainly did with Mary. But of course, Mary is terrified and confused by this angel encounter. That's another thing we see in redemptive history. It's interesting that almost every angel encounter recorded in Scripture is terrifying, very different from the angel encounters that people in our contemporary world claim to have. "Oh, I saw an angel." In redemptive history, people are scrambling for their wits and they're terrified because you're seeing an angel. Gabriel says, which angels often say when they arrive to people, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And listen to what he says. "You shall call his name Jesus," Yeshua, Savior. I'm kind of hearkening back to Joshua, that conqueror who was brought in to cleanse the land. "He will be called the Son of the Most High." And listen, "the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He's saying this is the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with David, that promise that he continued to reiterate even through all those years of exile and a torn kingdom. "You." "Moi?" "Yes, you." It's interesting, the first thing she says, though, more than, "You mean the king? You mean the promise?" She said, "Well, but I'm a virgin. How's that going to work?" Mary was betrothed to David, and yet she wasn't married. There was about a year's interval, usually, in that culture, between a betrothal and a marriage. And so she had not yet been with her husband. She was not yet married. She was a virgin. But Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit would do this. The same Spirit who was active in the creation of the universe, that same Spirit who hovered over the waters in the beginning, would now hover over her, and she would conceive. Redemption, like creation, is always Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always acting together. And even here, the Father sends His Son, and the Holy Spirit gives conception in the womb of Mary so that the Son would be born into the world. It seemed impossible, but notice what the angel says. Nothing is impossible with God. This was the same Spirit who had caused her cousin Elizabeth in her old and barren age to also conceive. Nothing is impossible with God. It's interesting that the Lord has a thing for making His promises seem impossible. He makes these announcements sometimes. And they seem impossible. They seem too good to be true. Remember the other birth announcement that seemed impossible? Remember His promise to Abraham and Sarah? That they would have a son and that through that son they would have an offspring more than the stars in the sky and that salvation would come through him. Even though they were both so old and way past the age of bearing children. It sounded ridiculous. It sounded so ridiculous that when Sarah heard that announcement, remember what she did? She burst out laughing. That's what any woman would do at that age. She said, "Well, after I am worn out and my Lord is an old man, shall I have pleasure?" It seemed funny. And yet God does this. He deliberately makes His promises sometimes look impossible so that when He fulfills them, we have to say, "The Lord has done this. The Lord did it. He fulfilled His word. Nothing is impossible with God." And you see how we have every reason to trust the Lord. We have every reason, Christian, to believe His word, for He has made promises in redemptive history, promises that often have seemed impossible, and then He has brought them to pass. He did the same thing with Sarah. And sure enough, there was Isaac. And sure enough was all the plan that He had promised. He announced this to Mary, and sure enough, Christ was born. We have every reason to trust the Lord that He will fulfill His promises. We have every reason to believe that all of those things that we look forward to in the future, our souls being received at death, Christ coming again, the resurrection of our bodies, the resurrection of a whole new heavens and earth, they will come to pass. And we will say, "The Lord has done this." There may be a ring of impossibility about it, but it will happen. He shows Himself faithful. Christ was born just as God promised through the angel Gabriel. He was born of Mary, who was still a virgin. And it was very appropriate for Him to be born in that very unusual way, for He was born without sin and as the second Adam and eternal King. So that's the announcement. But now notice the reception of the eternal King. Notice what Luke wants to tell us here in this record. In verses 39 through 45. Well, first, notice in verse 38 how Mary's response, it's really the response of every Christian, isn't it? Every person who trusts in God's promise of salvation. What does she say? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's the response of faith. That is the response to God's impossible announcements, to His promises. Faith says, "Lord, your good news of salvation seems impossible, that you would love a sinner like me. It seems impossible that Christ died for my sin. It seems impossible that you love me with the same love that you love your son. It seems impossible that you will raise my body from the dead. But I submit myself to what you say, to your word. Let it be to me according to your word, to your promise." That's what Mary says. And we can see ourselves in Mary, simply submitting to what God has said. Mary then goes and sees Elizabeth. Now, who is this Elizabeth? She was a relative, a distant cousin of Mary. She was also a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron, and she was the wife of the priest Zacharias. She was also the mother of John the Baptist, whom she was carrying in her womb at this time. John was born some 6 months before Jesus, really, in order to fulfill God's promise through the prophet Malachi that there would be a forerunner sent to announce the coming of Christ, to say, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, what Luke is doing by describing the scene in verses 39 through 45 is much more than simply saying, and Mary was so excited that she went to see her relative who was excited, and both women are pregnant and excited, and they both got together and glowed and were happy. That happened, yes, but he's doing more than telling us that. This is more than two women thrilled about being pregnant. What he's doing is he's showing us really the transition of redemptive history. Because who is Elizabeth and who is Mary? Elizabeth carries in her womb the last Old Testament prophet. Mary carries in her womb the mediator of the new covenant. Elizabeth is old and barren. Mary is young and will still yet bear children. Elizabeth represents the old covenant, really. And that's not some fanciful kind of make-believe, pull-out-of-the-rabbit-out-of-the-hat kind of allegory. It's very clear that that's what's happening here because of who she carries in her womb. And Mary represents the new covenant. And in meeting each other, what happens? The new covenant greets the old covenant and says, I have arrived. And what does the old covenant do? It leaps for joy. As one writer put it, Mary carries within her the Son of God, and in her person she represents those bound to Him, those in whom He comes to live in by His Spirit. Elizabeth represents the old order, Mary the new. And there's joy and excitement in the old order about the arrival and greeting of the new order. The promised king has arrived. And that's why Luke tells us that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. We're going to think a little bit more about that this evening. And I want to encourage anyone who is a parent or anyone who hopes to have children or anyone who has lost a child to be here this evening to hear about what happens to the children of believers if they die. But here's evidence that God can even work faith, even in the womb. Here is John the Baptist leaping for joy at the sound and the announcement of Christ. Christ, who came to inaugurate the new covenant and eternal kingdom, greets the old covenant, and the old covenant leaps for joy. John the Baptist is interesting because he's not only a prophet and the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he's also the son of the priest Zacharias. And a priest, of course, his vocation was to administer the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. And so in many ways, John the Baptist represents, he's the law and the prophets. He's everything that leads up to Christ. His whole mission is to be a forerunner, and that's what the Old Testament is. That's why Luke tells us at the very end of his gospel, in chapter 24, that as the resurrected Christ was walking along the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he tells them everything about the law and the prophets, how the Old Testament all leads up to him. Well, John the Baptist is really the embodiment of that. He is the forerunner. He's like the Old Testament in human form, in a sense. And what does he do when the promised king arrives? He leaps. He receives. So this was far more than a meeting of two pregnant cousins. This was a transition in redemptive history. And Elizabeth, even being the elder, humbles herself before Mary and shows her subordination to the king, whom Mary carried in her womb. What does she say? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That's how the king and his kingdom are received, right? By faith. By believing. Faith hears God's word, and faith trusts God to fulfill what he has promised. Faith receives the king, and faith receives a kingdom. And so we see the reception of the eternal king after the announcement about the eternal king. Now notice finally the praise for the eternal king. Because in light of all this good news and this reception, what does Mary do? She bursts out into the song in verses 46 through 55, the so-called Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat. That's a Latin word for magnifies. It goes all the way back to Jerome's translation of the Bible into Latin. But she bursts forth in this song, this Magnificat, filled with joy and excitement about the redemptive significance of the king she carries in her womb. This isn't just a personal experience or a personal encounter. She is excited that what she carries in her womb is the turning point of human history, is the salvation for sinners in the world. This is really the reversal of the curse. It's finally arrived. God had promised this from the beginning, and now His promise was being fulfilled. And Mary believed that promise. She believed the same promise that Abraham believed, that David believed, all the way back to Adam and Eve, when God said He would send the seed to crush the serpent's head. She believed that same promise. And now the promise was being fulfilled. God had done great things in history. And notice that her words are saturated with God's Word. That's the way that we echo back to God His thanks. There's something like 15 Old Testament texts in her song. I tried counting them all up, and actually some of them cross-reference because she either directly quotes Psalms or prophets or the five books of Moses, or she alludes to them some 15 times. But that's proper doxology. The good news doctrine produces doxology, and it's echoed back in God's Word. God's Word to her, and then God's Word reflected back to Him through His servant. And yet as we hear this song, as we hear Mary's words, and especially in verses 51 through 53, we might wonder, well, how are these things fulfilled? So this announcement has been made, and it's for all people. But we can look around at the world, and we don't see these things fulfilled, do we? We don't see the proud scattered and the mighty brought down from their thrones. Over the past 2,000 years since this event happened, we could say, well, I can talk about the proud scattered over here, or the proud scattered over there, or this person brought down from his throne. Yeah, and you can also say, and this proud person over here has not been scattered, nor has this person. You can just look at the history of any country over the last 2,000 years, and what do you see? Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. There is no eternal kingdom in this world. We don't see the proud scattered. We don't see the mighty brought down from their thrones. We don't see the humble exalted, or the hungry filled with good things, or the rich sent away empty-handed. Instead, we look around at the world today and we see the same thing that has been happening for the past 2,000 years and even further back. We see sin, we see corruption, we see violence, we see murder, we see hatred, we see strife, we see pride. We see a mess. There's hunger. There's oppression. There's injustice. And so we might be tempted to say, what great turning point? I don't see it. But in her song, Mary's not speaking so much about earthly blessings and an earthly inheritance. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she is bursting out in the song and she's talking about heavenly blessings and a heavenly inheritance. And she's singing about that true inheritance that comes from above. She's talking about the nature of the kingdom that Christ brings, that He has already inaugurated in this world and that's manifest in His church. and yet, of course, will be consummated fully at His coming. This is what she is singing about. And as Luke declares later, this kingdom will come, of course, by the route of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. That's how it will be known and realized. For it's only in heaven, really, that we see the proud and the wicked cast down, that we see the humble exalted, that we see the hungry filled with good things, and we see the rich being sent away empty-handed. And yet that's manifest now in the church, isn't it? As Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, to feed the hungry, to set the prisoner free, what is He talking about? He is talking about what's happened to us and being freed from sin and being liberated from those chains of depravity. And in all of this, you see, we see what Christ's kingdom does, even as the old finds its fulfillment in the new. And the church now, as we continue on, continually confesses with Mary, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She puts these things in the past tense because they're so certain to happen, and they will happen in the fullest on the last day. We too can sing of in anticipation of God's glorious return in Jesus Christ and the consummation of His kingdom, and of all of these things being brought in and given to us in the fullest on the last day. Loved ones, His kingdom will come. We're receiving it now, spiritually. And it continues to advance in discipleship, not in power. All of its glory is veiled under the cross of Christ. But it will come. And there will be a day in which there is no more sin or corruption, in which there is no more violence or rape or murder or lust, a day in which there is no more sin in the human heart or human mind, a day when God is all in all, worshipped by everyone freely, and all are ready to obey His will. That day is coming, and it's guaranteed because Christ has already come. And this announcement was made 2,000 years ago. And as we're moving on, this world is not meaningless now. It's meaningless apart from that story. But with that story, it has perfect meaning. And we are people who continue to give all that we are and all of our gifts and skills and abilities and callings to the glory of God. For the King will return, and we do not despair. He is exalted now as Lord and eternal King, and His kingdom will have no end. And He calls us today to believe His promises. He says, "Do you hear the promise made? Do you see who you are in being one of low and humble estate? But I have come and made known my promises to you." He calls you today to believe what He has said and to receive this eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful announcement made by Your angel and the wonderful reception from the old to the new, the reception of this King. And we thank You for the song of praise that testifies of Your glory and Your faithfulness. And we ask, O Lord, that You would continue to make us those who exalt Your name and rejoice in our Savior. We thank You that Mary's song is the new song of Your church, that we sing in anticipation of our King's glorious return, a day when His kingdom will no longer be veiled, and the consummation of His kingdom with its abundance of heavenly blessings. We thank You, Father, that You have made us now a kingdom in which the proud are scattered and the hungry are fed and those of humble estate are exalted. We thank You, Lord, that we are one in Jesus Christ and that there is no rank or status among us. What a wonderful kingdom that we are part of. What a wonderful reality that you have made. We give you glory and thanks for these things, O Lord. And we ask now, Father, as we come to your table, that you would continue to confirm faith in our hearts, faith that believes your word and trusts your promise, and looks for the return of the King, and seeks to be about his business until that day. We pray these things in his name. Amen.